shall we all rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message is from Jeremiah 42, verses 18 through 22. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, in the place where you wish to go reside. Please be seated.
Well, it's repeated so many times that God is life and that he is the way of life. Of course, one of our favorite passages is John 14:6, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We know where life comes from. It's clear in Scripture. The question is, why don't we choose it? Why don't we choose the way? Why don't we choose him? When you read the Old Testament, what you begin to see are the examples of the stubbornness of man, and oftentimes the things that we shouldn't do. It's almost like a dry rehearsal for the eternal, because you see the ramifications of what had taken place on the earth, and you go, okay, maybe I don't want to go there. So that when we now come into the realm of the eternal in the New Testament, we begin to realize, okay, that there is a reciprocity to the things that I'm doing. There's a thing that comes because of the results, things that I do. And Paul will write in Romans, the wages of sin is death. He is not only talking about a physical death, but he's talking about an eternal death, because it's literally away from the presence of God. Why would man not choose life? Why would he choose death over life? That's an interesting question. So when you begin to read through some of the things of the Old Testament, you realize that Scripture is revealing to us the things that come into our life that actually cause us to believe a lie or to embrace that which is really destructive and harmful to us. This particular passage is set in the stage of around 586 BC. The reason that we know that is the time of the destruction of the temple, the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the city has literally been leveled. Everything has been burned. Very few people are left. Just a few people are left. God has been warning now for around 40 years, the people of Judah, Jerusalem, that this was going to happen. They refused to listen. His statement was earlier in Jeremiah chapter 14, that you're going to die by the sword, you're going to die by famine, you're going to die by pestilence. They go, we don't believe you. God goes, well, it's going to happen. And Jeremiah begins to proclaim this, as well as Uriah, but Uriah is runs scared, runs to Egypt for help, and then he's chased down and murdered as well. The point of the passage is that man doesn't seem to want to listen to the truth, and all the while Jeremiah is proclaiming this truth. He is, as it were, a kind of lone ranger, because many of the other prophets are telling him exactly what they want to hear. The repetition within the passages is that many are proclaiming peace, everything's going to be okay. While the enemy is surrounding them, everything's going to be okay. While the enemy is getting closer, everything's going to be okay. While they begin to starve them out, everything's going to be okay. While they then crash into the city and come into the walls, everything's going to be okay. Then they finally take the king and they find out that everything's not okay. But all the while they've been seeing the evidence, which one of the things that Scripture is telling us and has been telling us throughout Scripture is that we really don't believe what we see. We believe what we desire. This is a fundamental principle of not only Scripture, but it's a fundamental principle of truth. We understand in the Gospel of John that there were many that saw the resurrection of Lazarus, and then it goes on, that's in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, then it goes on in chapter 12, and it says, but many were not believing because they were afraid they would be thrown out of the synagogues. And then it uses this phrase, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. In other words, they believed what they desired, they believed what they loved. So whatever you love, that's what you're going to put your faith in, that's what you're going to believe. And oftentimes you're going to believe against all odds, regardless of evidence, regardless of visible proof, regardless of the signs that are given, empirical reasoning. I think sometimes people go, you know, we just really have to have a good argument to the ungodly. And this is where oftentimes this whole debate thing falls short, because you can't really debate person into heaven. What has to happen is the Spirit of God has to grab a hold of their life and heart, and then he changes them. But without that, man's not going to desire. There's not going to come a moment where he goes, oh, okay, so through reason, I follow God. You're not going to follow God through reason, because ultimately, within this world, there's nothing reasonable about taking up your cross and following him. Unfortunately, a lot of the gospel that's being proclaimed now is, you know, do this and do that, say these words, and then everything's going to be real good. So follow, and if everything's fine with you, then everything's fine with me, and we're just all part of the gospel, and that's just not true. You and I follow the gospel, that means that we're probably going to be the minority in the world, the true followers. Not only that, but Scripture begins to reveal the fact that we're going to be hated. In fact, if you're not hated by the world, there's probably something wrong with your gospel. You're not proclaiming it right. You should be living it in such a way that it is almost repulsive to, and that's why we're reading there in 2 Corinthians, it's an aroma of death to them. Nobody likes to be around somebody who's telling them they're going to die. But the evidence of something so convicting, and your life should be a conviction. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that you and I, by virtue of our life, literally expose evil. So, wow, that's a big difference, isn't it? So as we come to Jeremiah, we begin to realize that in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the things, and in this particular passage in Jeremiah chapter 42, we have just a little remnant of people that are left. And they're kind of wandering around, wondering what to do, and they say they put themselves in the little region of Bethlehem, and they're getting ready for, as we know in chapter 41, they're getting ready to go to Egypt. Although God has told them in the book of Jeremiah at a very early stage, not only in chapter 9 did he tell them that he was going to send Babylon into Egypt and he was going to destroy Egypt, which right away that kind of makes it not safe. I mean, if the enemy's going to go down to Egypt and he's going to destroy Egypt, that wouldn't be a place to run, right? But against all the evidence there, because in the past it seems to be a place to go, seems to be a place that they could run to. So here you have this little group of people. They have seen all the evidence and the lies of the false prophets come to fruition, and now they really comprehend that, wow, we maybe made a really huge mistake by not listening to Jeremiah. So in chapter 42, at the very beginning of chapter 42, they gather together and they say, okay, so Jeremiah, tell us what we should do. Talk to God, ask him what we should do. The perception is that they're really interested, but unfortunately, like so many people, I think people are perhaps asking just out of curiosity, or maybe on a chance or whim that God's going to agree with their way of thinking. The passage, if you look with me in chapter 42, as they come to the Lord, and it's just a remnant, and they even admit, if you look at the end of verse 2, they even admit that they're just a small group of people. We're just a small group of people. We know that we're not many people. So they're admitting their weakness. But if you look in verse 3, it says, you need to ask the Lord, your God. Of course, they're Israelites, but anyway. You need to ask the Lord, your God, that he would tell us the way Just tell us the way that we should go. Tell us what we should do. Tell us how we should walk, the thing that we should do. Now, that's fundamentally what they're asking in verse 3, right? What's the way? What does he want us to do? How are we to do it? Whatever it is, it could be good or bad. It doesn't matter. We're just going to, that's verse 6, right? Read verse 6. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad. We'll take it. Whatever God says, we'll do it. What we've been talking about is the road to finding the way. And this road really begins by asking, what would you have us do? In John chapter 6, multitudes come to Jesus and they go, what does God want us to do? And Jesus goes, believe. Believe in the one that he sent. That's what he wants you to do. And they start going, well, how do we do that? And what about this bread from heaven? And you don't seem to be like Moses. And they start kind of going into all kinds of arguments. People ask oftentimes, what does God want you to do? And you give them an answer and they go, and what else? Or maybe there's another way. And they look for another back door. At the end of chapter 6 in the Gospel of John, many of the disciples began to leave Jesus because he said something that was offensive to them. We won't go into the details of the fact, but they were offended by what he said. And they start leaving. Jesus then turns to the rest. He turns to his 12 and he says, do you want to leave? And Peter goes, where do we go? You alone have the words of life. You have the way. You are the way. There has to come a realization that though what God tells us to do doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us, we just do it. Now, the reason why we reject what he tells us is because it somehow interferes with our agenda or our perception of what we want the answer to be. And so what's interesting about this Jeremiah chapter 42 is they're asking. They're asking specifically, what does he want us to do? And on first glance, we would almost have to come up with the conclusion that they're actually really wanting to know. But you have to be reminded that 11 years prior to this, Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, before his eyes were gouged out by Nebuchadnezzar and his children were slain before him, 11 years before, he had gone up to Jeremiah and he goes, Jeremiah, it's a Jeremiah 21. He goes up to Jeremiah, he goes, tell me, what does God want? In fact, on at least two occasions that we know of in the book of Jeremiah, Zedekiah asks for Jeremiah to pray for him. Pray for me. But the disingenuousness of Zedekiah is revealed by virtue of the fact that he doesn't do anything that Jeremiah tells him to do. Jeremiah says, stay. He runs. Jeremiah tells him to do righteousness. He does evil. I mean, he just almost does the opposite of whatever Jeremiah tells him to do. And towards the end, as you come to Jeremiah chapter 38, Zedekiah will even call Jeremiah in secretly. And he'll say, don't tell anybody. You're talking to me. So he says, okay, now really, what does God want? And Jeremiah goes, if I tell you what he really wants, you're going to kill me. He goes, no, I'm not going to kill you. Promise I won't kill you. Right hand. So he goes, okay, you got to do everything I've been telling you to do all along. Basically his answer. And the king goes, okay, just don't tell anybody else you've been with me and don't tell anybody else what you said. And then he goes and does whatever he wants to do. The same thing is happening in chapter 42, this little remnant. You have this little remnant. Remember, the word remnant is described as the residue around a glass that is left after you drink everything. So we just have a few people left. And here they are, and they go, okay, we know that we're just a few people. What does God want us to do? And within the passage, he says, stay in the land. Trust God that he'll take care of you. Put your faith in him. If you look, and it says in verse 10, if you'll indeed stay in this land, then I'll build you up, not tear you down. Don't be afraid, verse 11, of the king of Babylon. Don't worry about what's going on with him. I'll take care of him. Put your trust in me. I'm going to show you compassion, verse 12. And I'll even make Nebuchadnezzar show compassion to you, which was obvious that he could do that with Daniel as well. But if you say to yourself, no, we're not going to listen to that. He said, it's not going to go well. Now, what's interesting, at the very beginning, God was telling the children of Israel, rebel against me, and you're going to have sword, famine, and pestilence. They go, we don't believe you. Okay, so what happened? They had sword, famine, and pestilence. Now you have a residue left, and he goes, don't go to Egypt, because you'll have sword, famine, and pestilence. They go, we don't believe you. What do you think is going to happen? They're going to fall by sword, famine, and pestilence. And once again, as we've been talking about, those three items, Scripture is telling us that one deals with the fear of man, one deals with the fear of lack, and the other deals with the fear of disability. And those are all fears that we have, that God says, don't be afraid of those things. Fear me. Don't be afraid of those things. Fear me. To fear those things are really to bring those things upon you. Nevertheless, they fear those things more than they fear God, and they begin to conjure up in their minds what they're going to do. Now, the fact of the matter is that the second part of this comes into play. And that is what I would call the second part of a journey to Christ, the second part of a journey to faith, the second part of a journey to the way. The first part of the journey is that you have to at least ask God, what's the way? Well, that's the first part. But that doesn't mean you're there. Just because you know the way doesn't mean you're going to follow the way. The second part deals with an obedience to what God says and a resolve to do what he says. And as you look specifically from 7 to 17 in chapter 42, he begins to talk about this. But he uses an interesting phrase in verse 15, and he'll use the same phrase in verse 17. He'll use the phrase, set your mind. You see that? It's kind of like the phrase of Christ where he set his face like flint. And the point is that you make a resolve. You make a resolve to obey. Now, what's interesting is in verse 13, he says, if you say to yourself, no, we're going to stay in the land so as not to listen, it's actually the same phrase as so as not to obey, then there's going to be destruction. The point of the matter is that your longing for the way is authenticated by your obedience to what God says. So if God says, believe, then guess what I would do? I would believe. That's what he says. And it's in that obedience. In fact, Thessalonians says that people are going to hell not because they're sinners. We're all sinners. But you and I are going to hell because we did not obey, as he says in Thessalonians, the gospel. Didn't obey the gospel, which is believe the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So, as he goes into this, what we begin to realize is, and his point is in verse 15 as well as in verse 17, is you already have your mind made up. So though you say, gee, I'd sure like to know what God wants or what God says about this, the fact of the matter is though you've asked the question in your mind, you've already made up your mind what you want to do. And this is, once again, you go back to 41, in particular, verse 17, they stayed at Geruth in Kimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to, what's the phrase? Proceed down to Egypt. They'd already made up their mind what they're going to do. And I find this to be, so much true. people ask me questions, say, what do you think I should do? Well, I think you ought to stop dating that person because they're not a believer, and I think you ought to, because Scripture says don't be unequally yoked. And you gotta, okay, thanks, Pastor. And you just go, right, that's what they want to do. So the same thing is true within this particular passage, and what we're actually going to see the reason why that's true. But as we read this, we begin to realize that Like Isaiah 53:6 says, we have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 56:11 reads this way, they all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. So you have something in your mind, you have something that you're going to gain by your way, and that's why you're embracing it so much. In fact, Isaiah 65:2 reads this way, following their own thoughts. And Proverbs 21:2 will say that in their mind, it seems right. If you were to ask most people, do you think your way is right? Yeah, I think it's the right way to go. There is a way which seems right to a man, you see. And in his eyes, all his ways, the Proverbs were right. All his ways are right to him. But the end thereof is death. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 18, what's interesting is if you back all the way back there, begins to make reference to the fact that, well, God asks a simple question. He goes, what are you heading down to Egypt for? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I didn't make you out to be a slave. I called you to be a great nation, and yet you've enslaved yourself to other countries, to other worlds. And, you know, there are things in this world that just allure us, and our thoughts are that we're free in doing those things, but we just fall into bondage. That's the bottom line. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, it talks about the fact that, and the question is in verse 18, but now what are you doing on the road to Egypt? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And then he goes on and asks to drink the waters of the Nile. What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own desires, if you look at the next verse of that, what's the next verse? Your own desires and your own longings and your own pursuing after your own ways will what? Correct you. So that Proverbs 1:31 will say, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you long after. Because whatever that is, that'll not only be your God, but that'll be your demise. Jeremiah 2:5 says, they walked after emptiness and they became empty. The Bible says that the things of this earth are not only superfluous, but they're futile. Read Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. So to pursue after emptiness, what's going to be the result? Oh, it's pretty clear. You'll become empty. Ezekiel 22:31 reads that their own way will be brought upon their heads. And so the fact that they're going into Egypt, the fact that they are pursuing the things of Assyria and have been, are going to bring them into the bondage and cause their own demise. And he says, sometimes people wonder, why did God allow Babylon to come in? Because they longed for Babylon. Hezekiah was making deals with them. He wanted to impress the Babylonians. God says, okay, you want them, here they are. But they're not as nice as you think they are. And the things of this world that you perceive to be, you know, what a gift. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I had this? God says, really, you want it? I think one of the worst or saddest things that could ever happen to any of us is that God would give us what we wanted. It's such a destructive thing. The strange thing is, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, is that they are talking like they're believers. They're talking like they know God. And he says in chapter 5, verse 2, and although they say, as the Lord lives, you're not being truthful. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 7, it talks about the fact that they're going in the temple and they go, this is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. It actually repeats it 3 times. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to destroy this temple. So don't bank on the temple. But the fact of the matter is that people embrace a kind of quasi-religion and they think that they're saved. And I think one of the great benefits, in particular of the Old Testament, is it takes us to the fruition of the way in which we're going and helps us see you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. And it lets the whole thing play out so that when it comes to the eternal realm, we're not guessing how this is going to turn out. We know how it's going to turn out because it's already played out in the Old Testament in a very physical way. So as you look at the passage, you begin to realize that what is happening is that they purposely are rejecting the way because they have other things that they want to do. Verse 4 is a very interesting verse in chapter 5. I said, well, maybe they're just poor people and they don't know what they're talking about. Maybe that's why they don't know the way of the Lord and their ordinance. But he goes on and says, no, that's not true either. They are turning from, if you look in verse 23, this is a people with a stubborn and rebellious heart that are just turning from God. And, you know, they even cry out and say, you know, we just can't help ourselves. It's very interesting when you watch the whole play of it. And you know, everyone's greedy for gain, he says in chapter 6. And when they finally come to the point of you need to repent, they go, you know, we just can't seem to help ourselves. And he goes, you know what the problem is? The problem is that you love this stuff. That's the problem. I think it's one of the reasons why the gospel is so powerful, because the cross, one of the main purposes of the cross is to help us fall in love with God. When you see how much he loves you and you see what he did for you, I mean, really, what kind of heart would say, not for me? Who would say that? Who would walk away from a love with arms stretched out saying, you know, Father, forgive these people? So as you come to Jeremiah chapter 42, the last paragraph within this begins to reveal to us the way that God rewards us. And you can ask for advice. You can be curious, maybe an academic investigatory type way. You can say, you know, I'm kind of interested in the way, or maybe a philosophical way in which you ask, you know, what does God really think? What is he really? But you really want to get real about this. And though you might have asked the right questions in the past, that's not going to save you. And though you may have had at times a resolve to obey, that's not going to save you either. But what is revealed within the passage is how people are saved. And it's very interesting. If you look with me in verse 18, it reads this way. For thus says the Lord of hosts. This is chapter 42, by the way. We're back in 42. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. As my anger and my wrath have been poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I mean, obviously, you've seen what has happened. So my wrath will be poured out on you when... It's interesting, it doesn't say if, they've already decided. When you enter Egypt, and you'll become a curse and an object of horror and imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. Can you be any more clear? I'm not sure what God wants. I've always loved that phrase in Corinthians. Stop sinning. I wonder what that means. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you. For you have only deceived yourselves. This is why Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. You go, well, who deceived you? You did. You deceived you. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Oh, not me. Oh, I think so. You've only deceived yourself. Ta'a is actually, it's an interesting term that is used in the Hebrew in this place because he's talking about a misleading of yourself. But what's interesting is what it's tied to. It's used quite frequently in Isaiah 28 when it's talking about the drunkards of Ephraim. But what it's talking about is that you've been misled. It's very interesting. Misled by your intoxication. Your longing for the world has intoxicated you so that your pleasures that you've longed for have caused you to deny the reality that you see. It's an interesting picture, like a drunk man going, I don't think we've been taken over yet. where's the bottles? You know, he's looking for the he's looking for the bottles while everybody's coming in. And the passage is telling us, you've been misled. The cravings that you have, the longings that you have that are of the world. And this is why Scripture says, love not the world. Don't love the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father, well, you can't serve two masters. You can't love two people. You can't come up to God and go, I love you and the world. Because that doesn't work. That's why James says, don't you know God jealously desires? You know, I mean, no relationship works out that way. So he says, you've deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord, as Jeremiah says, your God, saying, pray for us. But God knew what you were thinking. Sometimes people perceive, if I just ask the pastor to pray for me, then, you know, people will think I'm really on target. And you may be right. You know, I may be even going, wow, I'm really encouraged by that. But I don't matter. You're not going to stand before me in that day. You know, when you stand before the judgment throne and there's nobody there but you and God, I'm not even going to be there. The question is going to be, did you mean it? That's going to be the question. And, you know, you can snicker and say, you know, I fooled Pastor Gary, I fooled this person. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But Jeremiah goes, you deceived yourself. You thought that asking me was going to put a feather in your cap, but it doesn't matter. You sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray for us that the Lord, whatever he wants, whatever the Lord tells us, we're going to do. So, verse 21, I told you today, but you have not obeyed. That's the authentication of a genuine longing. You have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die. Now, this is what he's been telling them all along, right? So, the message of God doesn't change. You know, people think if they ask enough times, re-ask the question, that somehow the answer is going to change. It's not going to change. So that you should know clearly and understand that you will die by sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place. Now this is the key of the whole text. And I know it almost seems subtle, but man, it just screams to me. In the place where you wish, do you see the word there? You ought to underline that. Where you wish to reside. The wording of the Hebrew within this particular passage is just magnificent. In the last phrase, to go, to reside, it would probably read this way. In going, you shall turn from the way. It's actually the way it's read in Aramaic. So, what an interesting phrase. In going, you shall turn from the way. In other words, in heading for the things that you love, you turn from the way. Oh, I'm just going to things that I like. Yes, but you're turning from the way. You're saying, I want to reside here, not there. And it is a clear decision that you're making. Now, the word that he uses for wish is also a very interesting word because it makes reference to the desire of the heart. And that really is the fundamental key point to the passage. The key point is that you choose what you desire. Isaiah 66:3 reads this way. They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights. And what's strange is, it actually is the same word, kafetz, that is used in the Hebrew for wish. Their soul delights. So delight and wish should be fundamentally the same word. They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations because they love those things. It says in verse 4 of Isaiah 66, I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. So they chose that in which I did not delight. It's interesting that he put it that way, isn't it? Psalm 112:1 reads this way, how blessed is the man who greatly delights, same word, in the commandments of the Lord. Greatly delights. Where does happiness come from? We've oftentimes talked about the word blessed in the psalm, making reference to happiness. Why is it I'm so miserable? Because you're not delighting in the right things. Delight in the wrong things, you're going to be miserable. Delight in the right things, you're going to be happy. The passage says, how happy is the man who greatly delights in God's commandments? What is what God delights in? Well, Psalm 51:6 says, God desires, delights in, would be another way to put it, truth in the innermost being. So what does God delight in? God delights in you being true with your love for him. The psalmist records this in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is in my heart. We oftentimes quote the passage, I think, inappropriately. It's not thy word have I hid in my heart. It's thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against God. It's not until you treasure his word that you stop sinning. If in fact you treasure something else, you're going to keep on doing whatever you do. You're going to follow what you love. You're just going to do that. Psalm 37 is an interesting passage in regard to this. And if you just take a moment, turn there with me. One of the reasons why I think, and not only Psalm 37, but Psalm 73 will make reference to this as well as other psalms, one of the reasons why we're so miserable when somebody else is seemingly successful in the world is because we're loving the wrong things. And this is one of the things that Scripture continues to remind us. If you're jealous of the ungodly, then you're loving the wrong things. Why is it that the ungodly has this and this? You know what the ungodly doesn't have? He doesn't have peace. He doesn't have hope. He doesn't have a relationship with God, which is like the most important thing. He doesn't have anything that's really valuable. Oh, he just bought a new sports car. So what? But anyway. Do not fret because of evildoers, and not be envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly like the grass. They'll fade like a green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Verse 4, he actually uses a different word here for delight yourself in the Lord. And the reason I bring that out is that it complements what is being said, but this particular word makes reference to almost a giddiness, which is pretty interesting. It's almost like a newfound love, and you know, someone's kind of delighting in that newfound love. That's the picture. What God is trying to tell us is that he really wants you to be excited about being with him. And the passage reads this way, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you anything. I mean, there's absolutely no way that God's going to withhold anything good from you if you just love him. Because what God has always desired is for that relationship from the beginning of the garden. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. If you drop on down a little bit further in this particular chapter, it reads this way in verse 16. Better is a little of the righteous. You see the passage? So it talks about the righteous there. You go on a little bit further, verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. Their inheritance will be forever. Drop on down to verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and give. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. All the way through, what God is saying is that he is with the righteous. And, of course, the righteous has really fundamentally already been defined in chapter 37 by those who delight themselves in the Lord. But if you drop on down, it says this in verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Now, this particular phrase is not referring to all men, although he is clearly in control of all what men do. But this particular phrase is dealing with the fact that God makes right, he makes firm, he makes secure, he fixes the steps of a man who is walking righteously. In other words, he's going to make sure he's going to succeed. And the phrase is that God, he, capital, he there, he delights in his way. In other words, the man that is coming to God to establish his steps, the man who comes to God is the man that God delight, I delight. And what the scripture is telling us is it's not telling us that you're going to necessarily be doing this job or that job, but it says in your way, he's going to delight because your heart is right. Why is God delighting in you? It's because you're wanting to do the right thing. So the decisions that you're making, the things that you're doing are because you love God and you love the things of God. And, you know, you may be working a different job than somebody else, but the reason you're working is the same reason why another believer is working, and that is to glorify God in heaven. And God says, I delight in your ways. So as Psalm chapter 1 will say, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, brings forth fruit in its season. Whatever you do, will prosper. Because God delights in your ways because he sees his heart. 1 John, I just kind of want to close with this. Actually, a lot of passages I want to close with. Let me have you turn to James chapter 1, and then if I have time, I'll take us there. But James chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. And I'm going to have you turn to about three or four verses, and if you would, bear with me and turn to them. And if you would, just for your own sake, underline these, because I think they're some of the most important passages of all of Scripture. The point that I'm trying to get across to you is this, that you can begin longing for the knowledge of God's way, but that doesn't solidify that you're going. And you can authenticate a kind of resolve by doing what God tells you to do, but that still does not affirm that you are going in the way. There is only one thing that is necessary for you to be sure that you're going in the way, and that is desire. God will reward you always according to the desire. Remember, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight is making reference to what you desire, what you love, what you enjoy more than anything else. And that will be rewarded. Look, desire other things, God will give it to you. Romans chapter 1 says God gave them over to their degrading passions. So love that. You got it. You'll get it. That's yours. But love him, and you'll get him. The passage reads this way in James chapter 1, and it reminds us that the humblings of our lives are really benefits, where we kind of perceive them as, and that's why he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because this is a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Because in verse 9, he tells us that the brother of humble circumstances actually has a higher position. Well, what do you mean? He believes. He's been humbled, and he puts his trust in God rather than in himself or in the things of the world. And then it says in verse 10, and if somebody is rich, if he has something to glory in, it would be in his humiliation. It wouldn't be in his wealth. Then the passage reads this way. For the sun rises as scorching wind, withers the grass, flower falls off, beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. It'll fade away. But blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive what? Now, please underline this phrase, because we're talking about eternal rewards. And let me just say this. The crown of life is the victor crown of eternal life. In other words, you win. How do you win this crown? It's a very important crown because it's saying that you're there, you arrived. It says that you'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who what? To those who have led 500,000 people to the Lord? That doesn't say that. To those who have attended church every Sunday for, since they were born. Which I actually have. But there's no guarantees of any of that. That you've lit enough candles, that you've said enough prayers. The only thing God is looking for is, do you love me? You love me, you get to be with me. You don't love me, you don't get to be with me. The crown of life goes to the person who loves him. 2 Timothy is fundamentally the same thing, if you look at me. And like I said, if you could turn to him, I mean, it's going to be the best reminder. It's the one thing that has changed my perspective in my faith. And I keep coming back to this fundamental truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, of course, is passing away, and he's saying, I'm getting ready to die. Timothy, I'm handing over the baton to you. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. You know, people aren't going to be wanting to listen to what you have to say, but you keep preaching. Fulfill your ministry, verse 5. Endure hardship. Then he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. You see that in chapter 4, verse 5. And then he says this in verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness. What makes a person righteous? That's that they loved him. You see, that which transforms us is, as Paul will say, the love of God constrains me. Because anything less than a love of God and doing things for any other reason but a love for God is just show. I mean, worship without true and genuine obedience is just a play that you're going through. And that's why Scripture talks about hypocrites. You're just putting on a mask. God's not impressed with people that put on masks. God, as the psalmist says, desires truth in the innermost being. That's what God really longs for. I mean, there's hardly a passage that you could turn to. It doesn't matter what book you're in. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to give you another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us drop on down, obviously, verse 6, he talks about the fact that we speak a wisdom that's not of the world. Of course, in verse 2, he desires to know nothing but Christ crucified. But if you read in verse 9, it reads this way. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared to those who love him. I go to prepare a place for you. Who? Those who love him. You see, if you understand what he's saying there in Jeremiah chapter 42, I've given you what you've longed for. You long for Babylon, you long for Egypt, have them. The question is, what do you long for? Because God will give it to you. Be careful what you wish for. And, you know, I keep coming back to God, I love you with all my heart. I mean, and the Bible says, miraculously, my want to can actually change. The Bible says that if I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God gives me a new spirit. And I can't fully explain it, but I can tell you this, that my desires have changed. I don't want to do the things that I used to want to do, and I don't long for the things. The things that I love are just completely different. I mean, it doesn't mean that certain things you can't still enjoy, because God has given us all things. He created all things for us to enjoy. But I don't love them. But when you receive Christ, you begin to have the same spirit of Christ in you, which only wants to do the Father's will. And that's transforming. It really is transforming. You know that you've arrived in the way when you long to be in the way. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word and just for the parallels and the truths that you give us in the Old Testament. Lord, we begin to realize that the genuineness of our heart is ever and has always been what you've been looking for. It doesn't matter if it's the Old Testament, it doesn't matter if it's the New Testament. The ramifications of our decisions are very clear. Turn away from God, turn towards other things, and we reject life. Embrace God with all of our hearts. Love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, our soul, our strength. We're on the way. It's hard for us to believe that according to your word, you would declare, I desire that they be with me, to be with you. The fact that you would long for us to be with you is just an amazing thought. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to just get real with God. I mean, anybody can ask for prayer, and anybody can say that they're interested in knowing stuff, and anybody can talk about the superficial, but really, what do you love? What do you love? You pray a sunny place.